Do. You're also welcome to find one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you and turn to page 911. There you'll find the book of Acts, again, chapter 2. We're going to be considering verses 42 through 47 this morning. I just wanted to, because some I've asked you to pray for me, and so many of you are good to ask. This week I shipped off my dissertation for my doctor ministry degree. It's gone, so I am done, and Lord willing, I'll be a December graduate. So thank you for praying for me and for asking and encouraging me. So that's been a weight lifted this week. We're in Acts chapter 2. We're going to read verses 42 through 47. Would you please stand as I read for us this portion of Scripture to be considered? Acts 2, beginning at verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, our prayer this morning is very simple. We ask that you would please use the sermon to be preached to bring glory to your name, joy to your people, and salvation to those who are lost. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. A professor of mine from seminary, and I went to Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. Something he said that I actually heard him say not too long ago in a different context in a seminary classroom that I thought was profound and made me think was that, and this was Richard Pratt of whom I'm speaking, Dr. Pratt said he felt like that we live in an era of what he called virtual neighborhoods. Virtual neighborhoods. And by that he meant we really don't connect with our neighbors like we used to. If you're one of those people that lives on a street and you happen to know the people that live around you, you're in rare form. You're in elite company. And I commend you for that. But if you're like me, I mean, I know my neighbors by name, but I rarely ever see them. They come and go. If you're ever at home during a weekday and you look down your street, it's a ghost. It's like a ghost town. I mean, I grew up, I remember as a young child during the day, I mean, I still remember the names of people in Center Point where I grew up on 4th Street. I can remember the families distinctly. I remember their children. And that seems to be a bygone era. We live in virtual communities. We have virtual neighborhoods. Our neighborhoods might be the other families with whom our kids are participating in sports teams. Or it may be some internet-related community. Maybe it's through Facebook. And you have this thing. We have this thing on Facebook if you have a Facebook account. It's called Friends. Whatever that means. You know, Friends, because you hit a like button, so suddenly you're friends on Facebook. Or maybe it's through other form of social media. So this virtual community, these virtual neighborhoods, really have robbed us of actual relationships. We don't have real connection. We lack FaceTime, real FaceTime, not the kind you have on your iPod or your iPhone, but real FaceTime with other people. We lack connection. We lack relationships. And so we have these virtual communities, these virtual neighborhoods that have formed. And for some, what they've developed is virtual church. There's for them virtual church where, look, I mean, I had a person visit this church. I think it was for a concert we had hosted, and stood out there in that foyer and just said, "Look, I don't go to church anymore. I moved away from it. The guy lived in Atlanta. And so now all I do is on Sunday mornings, I sit down in front of my computer and I watch a live feed of the church service I used to attend in Atlanta." That's a virtual church, and I would submit to you that's no church at all. That's not the church that person needed. It's not the church you need. It's not the church I need. And I want us to ask that question. What kind of church do you and I need? And we're going to look at what to many of you will be a very familiar passage, Acts 2, 42-47. We've looked at this passage many times, and I have no apologies for returning to it again because I think it's a very helpful passage. It's a passage that pictures a healthy church, which is something we pray about at House and Lake Presbyterian. That's, Lord willing, a goal that we pray that God would produce in us to make of us a healthy church. Now, what's going on here in the book of Acts? Let's take just a few seconds and set the context. The Acts of the Apostles is what this recording of history is called for us, written by Luke. And as you know, that what Luke records for us is the spread of the church. If you look at chapter 1, if you've got an open Bible and you look at verse 8, we read Jesus' words before the ascension, speaking to the apostles, "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And really, chapter 1, verse 8 is an outline for this book, because what's recorded is the birth of the early church, so to speak, and then how they're scattered, and then how Paul and the apostles go to other uttermost regions. And this book ends with Paul making it to Rome, which was the known center of civilization at this time of the ancient world. And so the gospel, in effect, reaches the ends of the earth, even through the recording here in the book of Acts. But where we are in chapter 2 is that Jesus has been ascended to the right hand of the Father, and then in fulfillment of prophecy and fulfillment of his own promise, the Holy Spirit is given. Now, this Holy Spirit's been around. He's always been around, right? There's one God who exists in three equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, at Pentecost, he's given a more visible role because Jesus has come in his fullness. The Spirit now has a more visible role. And what's significant about Pentecost is the outpouring of the Spirit and the speaking in tongues, which we know from Acts 2 is literal speaking in other languages. So what's the point? The gospel is not just for Jews. The gospel is for every ethnic group, for all peoples. And so Peter stands up and preaches this powerful sermon. Thousands come to faith. And so what we see in the aftermath of those events is the growth and the help of the church recorded in Acts 2, 42-47. And that's where we want to spend time this morning. This passage shows us the kind of church we need. Now, we're in a series called Grow Up, Moving On to Maturity. And we're looking at the five tools, the five means of growth as a Christian. What does it mean to mature in Christ, to grow roots in Him, to have maturity in faith? And how do we get there? Well, in some ways, it's just profoundly simple. It's almost like the five fingers on our hand, the five tools that God has given us of Scripture, of prayer, of worship, of fellowship, and then the sacraments, which we can divide into two, Lord's Supper and baptism. And as we look at those tools, really Acts 2, 42-47 hits on all five. I mean, really, this is kind of a catch-all passage. So this morning is going to be a bit of review, and it's also going to move us in toward thinking about fellowship. That's where we are this morning. What is fellowship, and how is it a means of growth for us? But the question I want to ask is, what kind of church do we need, do you need, do I need? And there's a book I commend to you. I've had the elders read it. It's by Philip Ryken, City on a Hill, by Moody Press. Just a great book on what a church ought to be. And that book is rooted in this passage. Just so I want to give credit where credit's due as we think about what it means to have a church that you and I need. And the first thing we need is we need a church. We need a teaching church. A teaching church. Look at verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." They, the early Christians, devoted, they were committed, they were passionate about, they had a great intensity about the apostles' teaching. Now, it's safe to say that if we take what for them was the literal word, the verbal communication of an apostle, for us would be the Scriptures. That's our connection. Because Jesus will tell the apostles, the Holy Spirit's going to bring to your memory all that I've taught you. And so that really that was a guide for the early church to recognize which books belonged in the Bible or not. One of the big criteria was this a letter, was this an epistle written by an apostle or someone close to an apostle, like Mark's gospel, Mark being the recording the remembrances of Peter is what we come to understand. And so that's what for us would be the application, our commitment to Scripture would evidence our sharing in what this early church was committed to, and it would be the kind of church we need. And we need to be, you need a teaching church. We need to be a teaching church. We need to be a church that's happy to promote biblical truth. You know, Paul, when he was leaving the church at Ephesus, and this is recorded for us in Acts 20, he said this. He said, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So that Paul says, I didn't shrink from teaching anything. I taught to you all the whole counsel of God, everything you needed to know. And so Philip Ryken takes this idea and he says to us, the only church that will survive in post-Christian times, that's where we are. The only church that will survive in post-Christian times is a church with a passion for God's word. So by God's grace, I hope that's what marks this church. That's the kind of church you need, whether you worship here or wherever you worship. If the Lord takes you to other cities, which, as we noted before, he seems to be doing a lot of that lately in our midst. But if he does, you need to find a church that has a commitment to God's word, the teaching of it, the understanding of it, the application of it. It's interesting. We have a doctrinal statement in this church. All Presbyterian Church in America, all PCA churches have a doctrinal statement. It's the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms. And don't be scared of that. It's not equal to the Bible. It's subordinate to the Bible. In fact, the very first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, written in the 1640s, is of the Holy Scriptures. And it says the Scripture is inspired by God and is to be our authority in all matters. And I often say this so you don't get too weirded out by churches with doctrinal statements. Every church has a doctrinal statement. Every church believes something about who God is, who Jesus is, what the church is, what it means to be a Christian, what is baptism, who should get baptized and when and why and how. Churches all believe those things. We've just written it down. All churches have statements of belief. Ours just happens to be written down, and it's not equal with the Bible. It's subordinate to the Bible. And I mentioned again, the first chapter in our doctrinal statement is that God's word is authoritative. That's what we believe. That's the kind of church you're in. Now, we need to pray that we live out that commitment, that we're faithful to that commitment, that we look like and act like a church with that commitment. You know, as a way of application, there is a lot of truth to the idea that within a family, if you're married and you have children and you're pursuing what is best for your children, one of the best things that you can pursue is the health of your marriage. That's true. Pursuing the help of your marriage is the best thing for pursuing the health and spiritual welfare of your children. Not long ago, I flew on an airplane for the first time in a long time, and they gave the spiel, right, about, hey, in the unlikely event that we lose cabin pressure, you know, the mask will drop down, right? And they've got the little fake one. And what do they tell you to do? The first thing to do is put it on yourself before you give it to your child. That's the best thing you can do. And so our first and foremost commitment as a church is the Scriptures. That ought to be the first and foremost thing to which we're committed. First things first. Health of a family, health of a marriage. You want to help those next to you on the airplane if something bad happens? Get your own oxygen first so then you can help others. Church is going to function faithfully. Then we've got to get first things first, commitment to the Scriptures. You need a teaching church. We need to be a teaching church. Secondly, what kind of church do you need? Not only a teaching church, but a worshiping church. And this, again, follows up on some things that we've been saying just in the past few weeks. And then we see it again in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. It's a picture here of regular worship. The fellowship is the gathering of believers. And I believe that we can safely say the breaking of bread was the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It was occurring frequently, we see here. The prayers is most likely a reference to the prayers offered in worship, particularly corporate prayer. I mean, look at verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, a different type of breaking bread, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So again, there was this worship that was occurring in the formal sense and even the informal sense. They worshiped daily in the temple, most likely what that court known as Solomon's Colonnade. And they met in small groups, smaller groups, as they met in homes and shared meals. But this was a church at which worship was the center. And that just makes sense, right? Because at the center of worship is God. Worship ought to be God-centered. So the life of the church ought to be centered in its worship. It's the center of life and health of the church. A healthy church that's committed to teaching will be a church with a mind. A healthy church that's committed to worship is a church with a heart. And look at what characterized their worship and just their Christian living. Verse 43, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." The message of the apostles was being validated by these wonders and signs. And there was joy and celebration. We already mentioned it, how they met joyfully together. Glad and generous hearts described in verse 46. So this worship of God's people, it's reverence, awe and wonder. It's joy, glad hearts. I like what R.C. Sproul has to say. If people find worship boring and irrelevant, it can only mean they have no sense of the presence of God in it. When we study the act of worship in Scripture and church history, we discover a variety of human responses to the sense of the presence of God. Some people tremble in terror, falling with their faces to the ground. Others weep in mourning. Some are exuberant in joy. Still others are reduced to a pensive silence. Though the responses differ, one reaction we never find is boredom. It's impossible to be bored in the presence of God if you know He is there. You know, we're just created as worshiping beings. I mean, I won't read Romans 1 to you, but that's the point of verses 18 through 23 in Romans 1. We are created as worshiping beings, and our hearts will give themselves to someone or something. And if you remember last week, you said, well, what is it to which our hearts are given? Well, to borrow from Lou Giglio, you follow the trail. What's the trail? Well, where you're spending your money, where you're spending your time, where your affections are, what gets your attention, what captures your conversation most, probably you follow that trail, it's going to lead to your God, what you worship, your idol. And the best thing that we can give our hearts and selves to is the God who made us and the God who redeemed us. And we ought to be pursuing God-directed, Christ-centered worship. We talked about that last week. We need worship. We need a church in which worship, again, is God-directed. We need worship that rehearses the reality and drama of the gospel each week. We need worship that reminds us of what God has done for us in Christ. That's what we need. That's the kind of church we need. You know, it's interesting to think about what happened in the book of Exodus. The dramatic events. I mean, you need to think about this. Here's God's people, slaves for 400 years in Egypt. He sends Moses. Moses is a picture of Christ for us as he leads God's people out of slavery. They go through the dramatic events of the parting of the waters, the Red Sea, and they're led out in the desert. And then Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And Aaron's left back here with God's people. And it doesn't take long. And they basically, Aaron, we need a God to worship. Now, if I've come to reread that, I don't think they were saying, Aaron, we're done with that God. We want a different one. What they were saying is, we want to worship a God the way we want to worship Him. We need something. You need to make us something to worship. And so Aaron, they take all the gold, they form this golden calf, and then you've got Moses comes down, and it's almost comical. I mean, you almost want to laugh. Where'd this come from? Moses asked Aaron. I don't know. We threw all the gold in the fire, and this popped out. I mean, that sounds like something one of your children comes up with, you know. How did the cake get eaten? I don't know. Somebody crawled in the window and ate it. That's kind of what it sounds like. But the point was, we want to worship God the way we want a God that we can kind of get our hands around and we can manipulate and we can do this too. One that fits our agenda of how to worship. That's the human heart. And what we want is a God that we can manipulate. We want a God that if I show up once a week or maybe twice a month, that he's just going to bless my life and give me a string of promotions and I'll never have sickness. That's the kind of God I want. And that's not the God with whom we have to do. We worship a God Got a bar from C.S. Lewis.
He's good, but he's not safe. He's good, but he's not safe. And sometimes he takes us to dangerous places, scary places. But that's the God we worship. And we need a God, a church that's focused on worshiping that kind of God. God-directed worship. That's the worship we see here, because there was this reverence. There was this joy. It was this juxtaposition of two things we often associate as separate from one another, because that's the God with whom we work. That's the God whom we worship. We need a church. You need a church that's a teaching church. You need a church that's a worshiping church. Here's where we want to finish up as we even move towards the Lord's table. We need a one anothering church, a fellowship church, a fellowshipping church, a one anothering church. And that comes out clear in 44 and 45. All who believe were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. These are a people that had a loose grip on the stuff that they owned. These were people that weren't materialistic. You know, there's three attitudes we can have towards our possessions. We can say, what's mine is mine, I'll keep it. We can say, what's yours is mine, I'll take it. Or we can say, what's mine is God's, I'll share it. What's mine is God's, I'll share it. And that's what the early church was doing here. What's mine is God's, I'll share it. Now, let's don't get too hung up on, was this some sort of commune or something? You know, sometimes people go to this passage and think, you know, this is socialism. That's not what's being taught here. We can get to Acts 5 and see clearly there was private property being owned when you get in Ananias and Sapphira. So we'll set that discussion aside so we don't get distracted. But we want to see how they were seriously committed to each other and seriously committed to one anothering and meeting each other's needs. And that's one of the exciting things to see as a pastor of a church, when that kind of stuff happens in the church. When people are helping with childcare, when people are helping with meals, when people are helping each other move. They're doing all kind of things to serve one another. I'm encouraged by our deacons. You know, our deacons are trying to get their arms around, what does this look like in the life of the church to do some serious one anothering and create a resource for how we can plug in your gifts with people's needs. They're working on that. Pray for them. But that's what one anothering looks like. And we've got to be intentional about knowing each other and knowing each other's needs. It takes effort. I remember I mentioned being in seminary and I mentioned Richard Pratt. And so, you know, when I, just to set this up, but not to take too long, you know, I had thought about and prayed about going to seminary since I was a freshman in college. And so I stretched out my college career. I crammed 4 years into 5.5. And then I did a year and a half on staff with RUF as a campus intern at the University of Florida. Kai and I married in August of 88. And 2 weeks later, we moved to Jackson, Mississippi. And I start seminary. And this is the fulfillment to me of a long 6-year dream. So I'm excited. I'm jazzed. I'm fired up, man. I'm going to chew this seminary thing up and spit it out. And so I get it. And this is graduate school. Believe it or not, seminary's hard. I mean, it was challenging. Certainly more challenging than Auburn University. Another topic. But anyway, so I was sitting, I'm just sitting in the classroom, and I've just got, and I mean, I can remember being in our apartment at night with just this deer in the headlights look. How am I going to get all this done? This is a lot of reading. It's a lot of writing. And it was in that first week, Richard Pratt got up and said, look, you guys will never survive seminary. You guys will never survive graduate school if you don't get into study groups. You need a group of people that you can work with and you kind of share the load, help you prepare for tests and that kind of thing. So I got a study group with Ty Blackburn and Dan Newell and Steve Burton, guys that happen to live just next door to me. That saved my life. We were sharing the load. I got through seminary. They got through. We all graduated. We all did okay. And folks, that's what's great about being in the military community. Most of you get this. You went through military training, and that's one of the things that you were hammered, that you have to help each other. You have to bear with each other's burdens. The military gets it. Grad students get it. But the church Christians don't. I'm just telling you, we don't get it. Too many of you are Lone Ranger Christians. Too many of you want to just show up and think, okay, that's it. Now I'm gone. Church for me is just this 1 hour a week, maybe an hour and 45 minutes. And I'm not trying to fuss at you. I'm not trying to load you up with guilt. I just want you to know that's not what God's designed for you. And you need to connect. We need you to connect. That's why we do AWOL. We're not doing AWOL to make your life miserable. We're not doing AWOL just so we'll wear you out a long day at church. We hope that's an opportunity for you to build relationships. We're not doing Wednesday nights just to give you another commitment of the week. We're trying to provide opportunity for relationships. That's why we're doing life groups. That you can connect. You need to connect. You need to share one another's burdens. And we need to be a church. Our life groups and our... We need to be the kind of people, here's what needs to be happening. We need to be out reaching out and grabbing people that we see that maybe don't stick around for stuff and say, hey, would you please stay? Sit with me. Let me tell you something else needs to happen. When we do this greeting time, you need to find somebody you don't know. If you're a regular attender, if you're a member of this church, you need to find somebody you don't know and greet them. Let me tell you this is not my notes. We found an article. You know, one of the things that drives people away from church these days? Y'all probably read this. Maybe the greeting time in worship services drives away first-time visitors more than anything else. I'm not about to dispense with that or push that we dispense with that. But I know why. Because you know what happens? If you're here for the first time and you're standing there and it's like, okay, whoo-hoo, how long is this going to last? And I sure hope somebody comes and talks to me. Let's don't make that the most awkward part of our worship. That's an opportunity to encourage relationship and fellowship. Here's what you need. You need a teaching church. You need a worshiping church. You need a one anothering church. And I will be the first to say, some of you may be sitting there and you're saying, man, I can see where House Lake Presbyterian is failing in all three areas. And you know what? I would agree with you. I know there are areas we're failing and not doing as well as we could. So what do? Pray for us. Pray for this church. Pray for the leadership. As leaders, we need to say, God, would you show us sin and failure in these areas and move us to greater faithfulness? Help us to be a church with spreading its arms wide for those who need connection. That's what you need. That's what I need. And the last thing we need, to get back to verse 42, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. I believe there's an argument to be made that they had the Lord's Supper every time they gathered as the church family for worship. I think there's an argument to be made that you can see that even in Corinthians. It says, when you gather as the church, it's not the Lord's Supper you're observing. It's almost like when you gather, this is what's happening. Regardless of what you may think of that issue, this is a part of worship. Now think about how the Lord's Supper kind of supports these five tools we've talked about. The Lord's Supper is God's Word made visible. You never want to separate the Lord's Supper from the Word. You never want to have just the Lord's Supper. It's always the Word and then illustrated through the Lord's Supper. Word and sacrament is the language we use. Think about how the Lord's Supper encourages us to think of our connection to one another. As you pass the elements to one another, as we share in these elements, this is the church taking this meal, the church family taking this meal. Think about how the Lord's Supper enhances and encourages our worship as we think about who Christ is and what He's done for us. So as you come this morning, and as we distribute these elements in just a minute, think about these things. Remember what Jesus has done. Remember that even through this meal, His presence is promised to us. If you're not a Christian, please don't take the cup or the bread. Use this time for prayer. Be reminded or please know that you need Christ. There's only two places to be, inside in Christ or outside of Christ. But the gospel is offered to you this morning to put your hope and trust in Christ. Through repentance of sin and faith, you can come into His family, His forever family, and even the visible expression of His family here in this church or other churches that faithfully proclaim the gospel. So as we prepare to come to the table, as we think about the church we need, let's pray for the help of the church that we have. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word and Your grace and Your mercy that You have poured out on the church. Lord, we pray that You would make of us a church of connection, a church of true biblical fellowship. Lord, help us to be this kind of church. We're not there. We'll never arrive as a church. We never arrive as believers. But work within us. Grant us Your mercy and Your grace to change us and to propel us forward, we pray, that we model and live out the gospel and we point others to Christ and point each other and meet each other's needs. As we come to Your table, prepare our hearts to receive this sacrament joyfully, yet with reverence and awe. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We worship God and respond to His grace and mercy. We read in Malachi chapter 3.